Good evening. I think the last thing word I'd use to describe Florida in June is comfortable. Fortunately, I came from Illinois, not Florida. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe it's found in Pew Bibles, page 966. We'll only focus on one verse, the last verse of the chapter, but for some context, we'll begin in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this very thing, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this evening you would enable us to see the things that you have so clearly said in your word, that you would give us ears to hear these things that you have spoken, that we might be enabled to believe all that you have said concerning our great Savior and this great salvation we've been given in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. One of my favorite billboards, I guess, in the history of billboardom is seen in the old town of Greensboro, North Carolina. It's where my grandfather is buried. I'm sure many of you all probably heard this billboard because I've told Carl, and Carl, I think you've used this illustration before. But in this intersection in Greensboro, there's this massive billboard with a lawyer in a three-piece suit and the courthouse behind, and in big, bold letters, you see on the billboard, it reads, "Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty." It's probably not the best lawyer to get. Or maybe in your case, it might be the very lawyer you think you need. So you got your very own kind of sleazy lawyer. I mean, in the American legal system, that seems to be what we have. I'm not saying that every lawyer is a sleazy lawyer. That's not what I meant by that statement. But this is the way in which our legal system operates. For better or worse, your lawyer represents you in court before the judge. It's good news if you're innocent, provided that the judge and the jury are not bribed or corrupted. If that's the case, there's nothing for you to sweat. But if you're guilty, the best that you can hope for is that you can get a lawyer who can strike a plea bargain on your behalf. Maybe knock down the sentencing just a little bit. And of course, if that doesn't cut it, we're always reminded that your lawyer's representation does not extend beyond the bounds of the courtroom. What do I mean by that? I mean, well, if you get fined, your lawyer doesn't pay your fine for you. If you get sentenced to life in prison, your lawyer does not go to prison for you. There's a limit to his representation. If you are a guilty man sitting on death row, you don't need simply a representative or an advocate. What you need is a substitute. And unfortunately, there's nothing in our legal system that allows for this. But what we find in Scripture is that in God's law court, he allows for it in one place, in one place alone. And this is the good news that we have tonight to celebrate as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that Christ not only represents us before the Father in the heavenly courtroom, but he also has traded places with sinners. There are several wonderful implications that we have from this one really loaded verse this evening. And we'll break the verse up under two considerations. The first we see in the first half of the verse, we can simply say, or call it, the substitute sinner. And then secondly, one who is reckoned righteous. Of course, we could tell by, for those of you who don't realize, the shortage of people here tonight, it's Memorial Day weekend. You know, a lot of people are away traveling. Usually Memorial Day is the day that kickstarts the summer. We often celebrate it by having many barbecues, which of course I felt like when I was here in Philadelphia, I was always being deceived because people would say barbecue, and I was expecting Southern barbecue, and it's just people are grilling out hamburgers and hot dogs. That's really the way in which we commemorate the start of the summer up here. But of course, it's worth remembering that Memorial Day was initially started to commemorate something else. Troops who have fallen in the midst of war, dying for the sake of others. And of course, we're reminded that dying for another person is not anything particularly new. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that makes Christ's death so special? Christ is not the first person to die. In fact, everyone dies. Christ was not the first person to die for another person. Soldiers do that all the time. It's the very nature of war, for soldiers to go and fight on behalf of their country. Christ was not the first person to be wrongfully convicted. We see it in the news, maybe not all the time, but it seems to be a somewhat regular occurrence. And Christ was not even the first to be crucified. It was a standard Roman practice and procedure. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it that Christ's death is so precious? Well, the key, I think, is found here in this particular verse where Paul identifies Christ as being the one who knew no sin. See, there's a unanimous testimony that we see throughout the whole of Scripture regarding the sinlessness of our Savior. Even at the moment of conception, Christ's sinlessness is affirmed and attested to by the Holy Spirit. As Christ himself was born of a virgin and overshadowed by the Spirit so that he would not be tainted with Adam's sin. At the beginning and even at the end of Christ's ministry, Jesus' own sinlessness is once more attested by the Father. What is it that happens when Jesus is baptized at the beginning of his ministry? The Spirit descends, the heavens rip open, and you hear the voice of the Father boom from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And even the very last thing Jesus does before he enters Jerusalem, the Mount of Transfiguration, the very same thing happens again. It's as if there are bookends to Jesus' ministry. The Father commending all that Christ has done for the sake of his people. And even at Christ's trial, his sinlessness is attested to by his enemies. In John chapter 18, Pontius Pilate, at the end of a very rigorous trial, says to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So here we have the Spirit, the Father, even Pontius Pilate, affirming the sinlessness of Christ. We see it affirmed and attested to many times throughout the New Testament by the apostles themselves. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4, 1 John chapter 3, where Christ was tempted, yes, but he remained sinless to the very point of death. In other words, Christ was morally pure in every respect from the cradle to the grave. Everything that he did, everything that he said, all that he thought, and all that he felt was one of wholehearted devotion to the Father. Christ's life was in full accordance with God's own righteousness. This is important to bear out because the Scriptures tell us that death is the judicial penalty and consequence for sin. Yet God himself, and even Jesus' own enemies, affirm that Christ was sinless to the very end. All the Gospels bear witness to the same historical event, that the author of life, sinless though he was condemned, crucified, and died, accused to be a common criminal. I want you to consider that for a moment. What if you're put on trial, and at the end of a very rigorous trial, the judge says to you in front of everyone, "You are clearly innocent. There is not a shred of doubt that you are a guilty party, that you have done anything remotely in accord with what you have been accused of. I now sentence you to death." You see, this is the very thing that the Gospels bear out, that even though everybody claims and affirms the sinlessness of Christ, he himself was executed as a common criminal. This is an injustice of the highest order, and yet this is exactly what Pontius Pilate did to Christ. But I want you to note what Paul says here in verse 21, that Paul's point is not simply that Pilate condemned Christ, but rather that God condemned Christ. That the holy and just God sent his sinless Son and condemned him to death. How can we affirm these things? How is this possible, and why would he do so? Well, we see the very answer again in this very tightly written compact verse, where we see that it is for our sake. In other words, that Christ died on our behalf. Dies as our representative. Of course, when we think the word representative, we think lawyer. And that's a great scriptural truth, something that we see throughout other portions of Scripture. If you go home tonight and you read Hebrews chapter 4, ultimately the whole book of Hebrews is that you have a high priest in heaven, one who ever lives in heaven at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, one who is pleading your case as your great advocate. And yet, that's what's being brought into view here. See, the Bible again says that just as sin merits death, right? Just one sin. Just one teensy infraction, right? It's the judicial consequence for what it is that we have done. Yet we continue to sin over and over and over again, multiple times a day, compounded weekly, monthly, yearly, over the whole course of our whole lives. Right? Sin being described as this. It's the violation of God's moral law, what we see in the Ten Commandments. The part of the good news that we have is that Christ is our great advocate. He's the great representative of his people. The Son of God who pleads the case of sinners. But what we see being brought into view here is something more than a mere or a bare representation. See, what Paul is saying here is that Christ did not simply enter into a plea bargain on your behalf. Didn't simply try to be like the guy on the billboard, trying to argue his way down, trying to argue your case down from a felony to a misdemeanor, where you could just skirt on by paying a fine or serving community service. And what we find is that Christ's representation is not merely restricted to the courtroom, one who would leave you to your own defenses after the sentencing. No, what we find is the gospel contained in this, that Christ took your place in the courtroom and in the execution chamber. Christ is the one who took the criminal's place and bore the full penalty in your stead and in mine, for your sake and for mine. You see, that's not just representation. That's substitution. Do you see the difference? This is something even greater than I think we often allow ourselves to ponder. And yet, this is how the Old Testament has always dealt with sin. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, you find that on the Day of Atonement, year after year, an innocent lamb was slaughtered, a lamb that had done nothing wrong, and yet is slaughtered for the sake of the people of sinful Israel. And yet Israel sins again and again and again, and so they need a bloodied sacrifice again and again and again. And that was under Moses. What we see is one of the things, one of the major purposes and themes of 2 Corinthians that Paul drives home is the glory of the new covenant. That what has come with the person and work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit is something even better than what Israel had under Moses. This has been Paul's very point all along from chapter 3 forwards, that we have a more glorious covenant, one that has not been shed by the blood of bulls or lambs or goats, but one that has been enacted on better promises by the blood of God's own Son. You see, the prophets themselves bear witness to this great truth. This is why we had Isaiah 53 read earlier, where Isaiah speaks of another lamb to come that would not simply be a bleeding sheep, but the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, one who would be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God himself, though he had done no wrong. One who would be pierced not for his own transgressions, but for ours. One who would be crushed not for his iniquities, but for ours. One whose death effected our peace. In other words, our reconciliation, the very thing that Paul talks about here in verses 18 to 20. The one whose wounds have effected our new life, our resurrection. Something Paul talks about here in verse 17. See, for these things to happen, the Lord has laid upon his servant the iniquity of us all. You see, all under the older covenant, under the Mosaic law, these animal sacrifices were good, but they were provisional and they were temporary. And yet we find something even greater effected through the death of Jesus Christ. And what we find is that the hinge upon the whole new covenant turns here on this very point, that Christ would die a substitutionary death for sinners. For God so loved the world that he reckoned his Son to be the greatest sinner who ever lived, and he crucified him, though he had done nothing wrong. See, Christ dies as the suffering servant. Christ dies as the Lamb of God. This is not Paul simply reading back into the past, using Isaiah to try to make sense of Jesus' death. Even at Jesus' own baptism, as he comes and approaches John the Baptist, the very thing that John the Baptist says accords with what we see here. John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus from afar, and what is it that he says? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see, even from the beginning of Jesus' own ministry, if not before, even before, Jesus knew what he was sent to do. See, this was not an accident of history, but this was rather premeditated, something planned. Why is it that Christ died? Something we heard this morning. Christ has died to save sinners. You see, God is holy. But at the cross, we see that God directs his wrath against his Son instead of us, so that he could pour out his love on us, though we deserve nothing but God's wrath. See, the Father exhausted his wrath on his Son that he might exhaust his love on us. And if you think that's good news, well, the news gets even greater. See, what we find in this verse is we are told that Christ died for sinners in order to justify them. The biblical concept of justification is something that means more than simply the forgiveness of sins, great as that is. I want you to pretend with me for a moment that you have recently graduated from college. You decided to spend 4 years of your life at an Ivy League institution. You had no scholarships, so you took out student loans, and now here it is at the end of 4 years. You have a bachelor's degree in philosophy with loads of student debt. And with your degree, you are now highly qualified to become an assistant manager as a barista at a local coffee shop. Right? You will never be able to get out of debt, ever. Right? The interest alone on the student debt is killing you. So it'd be pretty good news if you had a benefactor who showed up one day and decided just to pay off your debt. That's really good news, right? You'd be relieved. So the very next morning, you hop into your Ford Pinto and you drive across town on your way to work. And of course, so you hit the brakes on the interstate, the brakes in your car go out, and you are the cause of a 15-car pileup on I-476. You don't have any car insurance. So guess who's responsible for all 15 cars that have been destroyed? Right? You're back in the same problem you were in the day before. So you've been debt-free for a day, but another day comes, another disaster, and you're right back in the hole. Well, the good news, what we see here, and if you look here in verse 19 of chapter 5, there's this good news that Paul's talking about, that we have been reconciled to God. The reason we have been reconciled to God is because he does not count. He does not reckon our sins against us. That's an accounting term. Think of a man with a pocket protector and a ledger doing your taxes. Right? God does not reckon our debt against us. That's good news. But that just gets out us. That just gets us out of debt. What we find here in verse 21 is that God has done even more. I want you to notice the parallel here in verse 21. God makes Christ to be sin so that we might be made righteous. See, that's full substitution. It's not simply a partial substitution. Christ comes to bear our sin, not simply that we might be pardoned, but also that we might be made positively righteous. That we might bear his righteousness. Right? This is not some kind of bottom shelf righteousness. This is the good stuff, right? This is top shelf righteousness. God counted his son to be sin so that we might be counted the very righteousness of God, that you might be reckoned, that you might be credited with the very righteousness of Christ himself. See, the good news of the gospel, and this is really the heart of 2 Corinthians, and it's the heart of the gospel itself, that Christ did not simply die to take our place. He died in our place so that we might take his place. There's a double reckoning. God does not only reckon our sins, not reckon our sins against us, but he also reckons us to be absolutely righteous. My sin for his righteousness. It's the great exchange. Think of Isaiah chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? Not because he has left me in my filthy rags. Not because he has left me destitute and naked. No, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, like a bride on her wedding day. One of my favorite Old Testament stories you see in Zechariah chapter 3, where you have Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. It's a vision that Zechariah has. Joshua the high priest is covered in his own excrement. He's filthy. And the devil is leveling accusations against the high priest. The Lord has every reason to strike down the high priest of Israel. And yet, what does he do? The Lord says, I rebuke you, Satan. And he turns to the high priest and he commands that the high priest's garments be exchanged for clean linens. See, the Lord has not merely removed your filthy garments to leave you naked and exposed. He has covered you and clothed you in his own righteousness. It's like a debt collector saying, not only have I pardoned your debts, but I've given you unrestricted access to all the company's profits. I'm not merely here to bring your bank account back to zero. No, this is something of invaluable worth. We are counted as righteous as God himself now. See, Christ's righteousness is now reckoned to our account, not by a paycheck that we earn, but a righteousness that is deposited by a great beneficiary and is something that can only be received by faith. All of my debts, past, present, and future, fully covered. All of my sins wiped clean, but also that top shelf righteousness credited to my account. And so that we are granted not simply pardon, but life eternal. This is a really great line from John Flavel in, I think it's volume one of his works, The Fountain of Life. He makes this comment. He says that Job was a better man on the dunghill than Adam was in paradise, because the righteousness that Adam had could be lost, But what Job had by faith in his Savior could not be. This is the good news of the gospel. See, I think it's really easy for us to believe part of the gospel, that my sins are pardoned, that I have been brought back to zero in my bank account. But now God wants me to top off the tank, as it were, with our own good works as a means to appease a God who still has just a little bit of wrath stored in his pocket for a rainy day. So often our consciences berate us, particularly as we are reminded of past sins, or even when we feel the groaning weight of present and indwelling sin. And our consciences prod us, saying, don't you think that God requires more? Was God truly satisfied? Shouldn't you add just a little bit to earn your right standing before God? Well, when our consciences assail us, Scripture points us from the cross to the empty tomb. You see, just as Jesus' conception was attested by the Spirit that affirms the sinlessness of Christ, just as the voice of the Father at the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry affirmed the sinlessness of Christ, just as Jesus' own executioners affirmed and attested to Christ's own sinlessness, now we see that the empty grave is God's vindication that Christ himself was totally righteous, had done nothing wrong. See, the resurrection is Christ's vindication, that he is the truly sinless one and that God's wrath has fully been satisfied at the cross. See, if Christ had sinned, then he would still be dead and rotting in the grave. But the resurrection is proof that God is satisfied, and that for all who look to Christ, God is satisfied. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. That Christ was crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. You see, there is not an ounce of God's wrath that sits waiting in reserve for you. Christ did not die as our partial substitute, but rather, as we confessed even this morning with the Heidelberg Catechism, he has fully paid for all my sins. And at the cross, God exhausted his wrath on his Son so that by the cross, he could exhaust his love on a people who did not deserve it. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ. Paul doesn't say there's just a little condemnation. There's absolutely zero condemnation. It's done in this way so that we can boast in nothing, not in our own goodness, not in our own works, not in our own good efforts, but that we can boast in nothing except our very Savior who gave himself fully, though we didn't deserve it. Perhaps you think that all of this is just a load of malarkey. Perhaps you think that your sins are not that bad. Well, if that's the case, I'd encourage you to go home this week and to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, particularly chapter 5, to see what God's perfect righteousness requires. Jesus himself gives a number of examples. He says, well, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you what God's righteousness requires. If you look at another woman with lustful intent who's not your wife, you're an adulterer. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But if you harbor anger in your heart, if you slander another, you are guilty before the judgment bar of God, the righteousness of God, the God to whom all men will have to give account on the last day. See, that is the righteousness that God requires. If you want to try to have your righteousness match that, then good luck. But it's not going to happen. And yet there's another righteousness that comes. That comes, one that is received fully by faith, by a Savior that extends and offers his very righteousness to those who receive it, to whosoever will. What we find when we measure our lives against the mirror of God's law is that our sins run much deeper than we could ever fathom. And our sins are more heinous than we could ever imagine. Our sins are heinous. Our sins are abundant. But God's grace, Paul tells us, is super abundant. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And that in Christ, God has not only reckoned with our sin at the cross, but at the tomb, he has declared us to be perfectly righteous. Not by a paycheck that we earn, but by a gift that is received by faith. That is something that's the cause for great rejoicing and good news for the people of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful mercy that you have lavished on us in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of this word and that you would seal it in our hearts, that you would remind us that we are not found acceptable in your sight on the basis of our own merits, for they are but filthy rags. But we are found on the basisness of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. We ask that you would implant joy in our hearts as we sing your praises and seek to live lives of holiness and conformity to those things that you require on the basis of the gratitude we have for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and Satan's tyranny and delivering us into a kingdom in a land where righteousness dwells. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.